Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us, your graciousness, your love, your mercy. We thank you for the love that you expressed through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we love him because he first loved us. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for all your blessings that you have poured upon us lavishly in this grace age. Help us to understand, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight, to claim your promises, to rest in faith, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and continue to run this race with perseverance. And Lord, we continue to lift up in your praise and the praise of your Son. To him be all praise, honor, and glory. Glory to God in the highest, and on our peace, goodwill toward men. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And continuing our series on law and grace, or the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law, we want to deal with what is called the New Commandment. A new commandment. And before we look at that, we're going to look at the greatest commandment under the Mosaic Law. In Matthew 22, verse 36, they have a question addressed to Jesus. And a lawyer asked this question, putting him to the test in verse 35. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So under the Mosaic Law, loving the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving our neighbor as yourself, love was the highest virtue under the old command. Now, Jesus, though, addressed a new command. That's interesting. He already addressed the greatest command under the law. What would fulfill the law? Of course, we know that love would not do any ill to the neighbor. You wouldn't steal off of someone if you loved them. You certainly wouldn't gossip about them. You wouldn't slander them. Love then, therefore, loving God, you would fulfill his word. You would not make other idols. So we see clearly under the Mosaic system that love would be the fulfillment of what God requires under the law. But Jesus said something slightly different. He did speak of love, but love in a different sense. Let's take a look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34. John 13, 34. And here we have Jesus introducing his disciples, truths related to the church age. Keep in mind, this is part of the Upper Room Discourse. From John 13 to John 17, Jesus is introducing truths that will be expanded later by the Apostle Paul. And we see a lot of these truths, such as abiding in Christ, our fellowship with God. We see the Holy Spirit enablement in John. We see prayer, the power in prayer as we abide in the Lord. So we see many principles related to the church age believer here in this Upper Room Discourse. He's talking to his disciples, anticipating the what? Pouring out of the Spirit in the beginning of the church. And so he issues a new command to his disciples in John 13, 34. Let's begin there. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. You say, well, that's what he said earlier. Now, wait a second. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so this new commandment is loving as Christ has loved them. Wow, how did Christ love them? Well, Christ loved them unto the end. Christ was faithful when they were faithless. Christ loved his disciples unconditionally. Christ loved them when they betrayed him, when they mocked him, or when they sided with mockers. And Jesus loved them. He loved Peter when he denied him. And how are we to love as Christ loved? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We will see in the grace age, the new command is to love as Christ has loved. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, notice my commandments. You know, these are commandments of Christ specifically for his disciples, for the church age believer. You keep my commandments. It didn't say the Mosaic commandments. He said my commandments. You keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy might be remain in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment. Here he explains in verse 12. That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So again, he defines it as laying down his life. What Jesus would do on Calvary, that love could be expressed through the born-again believer who abides in him. When we abide in him, we reflect his character. His character is produced through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of individuals, when they read the Gospels, they mingle commands related to the law, commands related to the kingdom, and commands related to the grace age. And they blur them all together. And we need to make those commands distinct. There's a distinction between the last three dispensations. And Chafer said these are probably the most important distinctions to be made as we read through the Gospels. Commands related to the of Mosaic law, which was still in place. Jesus lived under the law until the cross. Commands anticipating the offering of the kingdom to Israel. And then commands, new commands, related to the church age believer. And so when we make those commands distinct, we clearly see the proper rule of life for the grace age believer. And we will not mingle here law and grace. The command, and here, I'm going to give you a quote from Lewis Berry Chafer. And his book on grace, I think, goes into it in great detail, making those biblical distinctions between the various commands. The commands of Christ are not therefore the law. This is what Chafer said. The commands of Christ are not therefore the law or any aspect of the law. They rather constitute the law of love and the perfect law of liberty. They enter into the teachings of grace as those teachings that are set forth by Christ and by those to whom he gave authority and commandment. And so he quotes, you know, Matthew 28:18. We know that he told his disciples to teach them what he has commanded him. And that includes the mandates of the church age. And then to wait to be endued with power on high in Acts 1. And so he, speaking of those particular principles related to the church age believer. Now, this will of Christ is also called several other things. This commands, my commands, it's called my commands. It's called the law of Christ. Let's take a look at Galatians 6:2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It says, bear we one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It didn't say the law of Moses there. He said the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens. What would that be? That would be showing love toward another. And that would be restoring individuals who are out of fellowship with humility. Not thinking of yourself above others. Verse 3. So that would be the law of love. We would come along and help other people and bear their burdens, and we're fulfilling that principle or law of Christ, which is the law of love, loving as he has loved. We're loving others as he has loved us. This law is also called the law of liberty, the law of freedom. It's not the yoke of bondage, as the Mosaic law is called. The law of freedom, James says in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 12. James chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Are you going to be an individual who treats others with unfairness and judgmentalism, criticism? Or are you going to show someone what they don't deserve? Give them mercy. One day we'll have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that's what he's bringing up. James speaks of the future judgment of believers. And if we treat other people without mercy, we will be judged without mercy. Do we want God to judge us by the strict standard of the law? Or do you want God to judge us according to mercy? You know, we want our judge to be merciful, don't we? Well, we need to treat other people with mercy. Even Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So he says mercy actually triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over strict justice and judgment. And so this is the principle that we'll be judged by. The law of our freedom in Christ. Do we use our freedom in Christ to oppress people? Or do we use our freedom in Christ to love and minister to them? This principle or the commands of Christ, I think, are also described as the law of the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:2. So we have various terminology for these, the law of love in the church age. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." Notice the law of the Spirit of life, where? In union with Christ. "Hath made me free from" what? "The law of sin and death." Notice the two laws contrasted. What's the law of sin and death? Well, the Mosaic system, right? Mosaic law. If you violated that, death. Death. Here's the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit's a giver of life. The law cannot give life. Remember, we studied that in Galatians. There was no law that could give life. But who gives life? The Spirit of God does when we're born again. And the Spirit, the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me from the law of sin and death. So we call this the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Therefore, this is my commands, my commands. Chafer goes on to state here, "The minute accuracy of Scripture is seen in Christ's use of the phrase, 'my commandments, my commandments.' During the days of his ministry to the nation of Israel, he enforced the commandments of Moses and spoke of the new principle which were to be applied in the kingdom as these sayings of mine and I say unto you. But at no time did he use the term 'my commandments' until he used it with his disciples in the upper room." This is the first usage of "my commandments." "And at that time he was unfolding the new principles which were to be conditioned to daily living of those who would stand on resurrection ground in the new creation and under grace." He was in seed form expounding the principles of the grace age in that upper room discourse. Let's take a look at the contrast between kingdom commandments and law commandments. Now, this is different than my commandments. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21. We'll begin at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. We have here in this section five times that he contrasts the Mosaic law with commands in the kingdom. So here, we're not even talking about the church age at this point. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he's contrasting law commands with future kingdom commands. Now, we're going to look at the wider context in Matthew. He is offering the kingdom to Israel. Understand, he's not addressing the church. Church is foreign at this point. Church is not even seen later till Matthew 16, 18. First mention of the church in Matthew's gospel. Upon this rock I, future, will build my church. So the church is not in play at this point. He's addressing the nation of Israel, and he's laying down conditions for the coming kingdom. So the spirit, the righteousness for the coming kingdom is laid out in Matthew 5 through 7. By the way, that kingdom is not the church. The church is not the kingdom. And the kingdom is not explained because in the Old Testament, he mentions kingdom over and over. They know what the kingdom is. A spiritual kingdom, but it's political, it's earthly. He's going to inaugurate with the Jews, with Messiah reigning in Jerusalem. And there's going to be an administration ruling over the world. And that's the kingdom that was prophesied, that was introduced and offered, because now the king in person is here finally. Would they accept their king? And that's why Jesus was born a king. Born a king in Bethlehem's plain. I had that ready for I was going to read that this morning. But we'll read it for the second hour. Here's Christmas message part two. Born a king. This is We Three Kings of Orient are. The second line of We Three Kings. Born a king of Bethlehem's plain. Gold I bring to crown him again. Remember one of the Magi, the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they are laid out in this great Christmas hymn. I had a line singing the fourth line, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume. Speaks of Christ's death. It's typological of Christ's death, those gifts. Gold pictures a king, royalty. Gold, born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. And so Jesus was born a king, and that's why the Magi came. Where is he? He was born king of the Jews. But that doesn't mean that he is reigning in his kingdom. Remember, David was anointed as a king at least 7 years before he started reigning as a king. This is very important. David was anointed as a king before he started reigning as a king. Jesus was born qualified as a king. Even today in England, you might have one of the princes that were born in that royal lineage, but they're not born a king until, you know, the current king dies, and then they can take the throne. So Jesus Christ was qualified as a king. He will not reign as a king until he returns in the second coming. But for Israel, though, in that first coming, he was offering the kingdom. If they would accept their king, their Messiah, then the kingdom would be inaugurated. But because they rejected him, that kingdom was postponed. We see that postponement in several places, including Matthew 23. He weeps over Jerusalem. And he says, you're not going to see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a quote out of Psalm 118, a messianic song of the future kingdom. Unless Israel accepts their future Messiah. In the meantime, the house is going to be desecrated. Your temple is going to be desecrated. And then we have the signs leading up to that second coming laid out in the following chapter in Matthew 24 and 25. It's very important, by the way, to understand the big picture outline of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's address to the Jews. He's presenting Jesus as their king. I think he's explaining when the kingdom will be implemented. And why the king was rejected. Matthew lays that all out in order. And he includes the unpardonable sin for the nation of rejecting their king and accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And that sin for that nation was unforgivable in the sense that they were rejecting their king, their Messiah. So the Sermon on the Mount was early in Jesus' ministry. This teaching was early, okay? And he's dealing with Israel at this point in the Gospel of Matthew. John the Baptist goes out preaching the kingdom. and offering it to Israel, preparing the nation for the what? Way of the Lord, the Messiah, and getting ready for that. Jesus comes on the scene and teaches them the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:21, look at this. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And of course, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, right? Part of the law. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But he says, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So he takes it a step further. He doesn't talk about physical acts. He talks about the attitude that is wrong. And the kingdom anger, the attitude of anger is condemned. Not just the action of murder. So he's contrasting law and kingdom principles. You remember, kingdom, they're going to live on a higher plane than even the Mosaic law because the king will be there. But what's interesting, the church age, we live in the highest of the heavenlies as far as what God requires. What God requires in the church is greater than was whatever was required under the law or even the future kingdom. Under grace, God expects more from the believer because God has given more. Unto much is given, much shall be what? Required. And we are blessed more than any other individual in any era and dispensation. One thing you need to understand about grace, you're in the most privileged position as a believer than any other saint that has ever lived throughout human history. Isn't that amazing? You are more privileged. Even Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. We are more blessed than even Thomas. We think, well, to be there with Christ and see his miracles, that's what I wanted to be. Or be there at Mount Sinai when God was displaying his glory. Or the future kingdom, which we will be there. But you know what? In the church age, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies with Christ, having our sins paid in full because of what Christ has accomplished. And we stand seated in the heavenlies with him. And so we are in the highest place of privilege. Therefore, our spiritual life should equal our position. And we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called in Ephesians 4:1. If that's one point I want to get across, I want to hammer that home. That God requires more of us in the church age than in any other period of time because of God's grace. Now, continuing this contrast here, and we're not going to go into detail on this, but notice here, verse 27 of Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. How about that? He takes it a step further. Even the attitude of lust. You already committed adultery in your heart. And so he takes that a step further, deeper, deals with the desire of the heart, not just a physical act, see, under the law. And then we have here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, again of old, it was said to you, those of old, you shall not swear falsely. The Mosaic law forbade swearing falsely, but you shall perform your oaths. But he says, don't swear at all, neither by heaven or by earth. Notice here in verse 35, this is interesting, showing how Jewish this is. And don't swear nor by earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. How many of you have ever heard someone swear by the city of Jerusalem? I haven't in my life, have you? It's the city of the what? The great king. That's the future kingdom, right? Where will Christ reign from? Jerusalem. See? So it's related to the future kingdom. That's one of the clues there in Matthew 5, showing that this is not primarily fulfilled in the church age. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some great teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. I think dispensationalists in the past have been accusing of tearing Scripture out of the Bible, and that's false. That's wrong. No, we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. We're rightly dividing the Word of Truth. We have many principles we can apply. If it's repeated and the teachings of Paul. It's repeated in the church age teachings. I think we can rightly apply it to us as a believer in Christ. And there are certain things about not worrying. Paul deals with Philippians, right? And Jesus said, don't worry, in the Sermon on the Mount. And so there's things we can draw from the Sermon on the Mount that we can apply as Christians that are true both now in the grace age and are also true in the kingdom. We're not to worry. We're not to take thought of our life. There's some wonderful teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but we also have to keep in mind that there are certain things there that are related to the nation of Israel that's not applicable to the church age believer. And that's proper hermeneutics, sifting out these things. And that's what we're doing here this morning. We're contrasting law, kingdom, and grace. Law, kingdom, and grace. Now, Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, so we talk about swearing falsely. Now, let's take a look at verse 38. You've heard that it was said. See the same formula. You've heard that it was said, but I say. See, an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So these are certain things in the kingdom here that he's speaking of that's higher than simply the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law calls for exact revenge. An eye for an eye. You're injured this way, exactly this way. Jesus goes above that, even to give to those who take away from you what they don't have or rightly deserve. So it's a higher standard than the Mosaic Law. But he's still not addressing church-age believers. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. See that? So we're not simply loving our neighbor as ourselves and hating our enemy. We are also to love our enemy and do good for our enemy. But that still hasn't arrived at the church age commandment, which we will see in a minute. Now, going back in Matthew to Matthew 4:17. Sorry, I had these notes up here. I should have put it up here. We'll try to get caught up here. And we'll put it right there. Here we are. Matthew 4:17. If we see the where the Sermon on the Mount falls in Matthew's gospel, Jesus here earlier is... John the Baptist is preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. And then Jesus takes up that message in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is not the gospel of the grace of God. Never has been, never will be. Related to Israel, the nation needs to prepare itself for the Messiah in order for the kingdom to come in. And so Jesus is preaching this kingdom gospel, preparing the nation for the king. And then look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. He goes out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus went out about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of disease among the people, because that's exactly what he would do in the kingdom. And then we have the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. So it's in the context, what I'm saying is, it's in the time frame when the kingdom was being offered. The offer was on the table to Israel. And he gives principles related to that kingdom. That's why early on he teaches about that kingdom and its righteousness. Now, when will the kingdom be implemented? Matthew himself answers this question. When will the kingdom be inaugurated? Look at Matthew 25. It clearly will not be inaugurated until the kingdom, king returns back to the earth again. Jesus is already on the earth. Picture this. Jesus is speaking here of his second coming, coming to the earth. In Matthew 25, 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, Christ was standing there with what? Veiled glory, right? Christ was at his first coming, the glory was veiled. Within a few days, he'll be bloodied and crucified. And so this is not Christ in his full glory. Now, at the Mount of Transfiguration, that was shown through for a sneak preview of the coming kingdom. Remember, that was a sneak preview. But Jesus Christ humbled himself in Philippians 2. His glory was veiled. And it only shone forth at the Mount for a brief period of time. But one day, he's going to come with the glory of the heavenly angels and come as a conquering king on a white horse. Jesus rode in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday on a donkey, according to Zechariah 9:9. That's the first coming. He will come on a white stallion at his second coming. Well, let's not forget the rapture 7 years earlier for the church. And tonight we're going to make those distinctions between the rapture and the second coming. Christ coming to suffer, Christ coming to be glorified. The two advents of Christ, great theme. The kingdom will not come until the king returns to the earth in his glory. It's clear. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Read this. Look at this. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then, see that? Then, I'll say it again, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Well, you say Christ is seated on David's throne today. Wrong. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All right. And all the nations, Gentile nations who are living, will be gathered before him. This is not the great white throne judgment, by the way. This occurs 1,007 years later. This judgment of the sheep and goat nations is not the great white throne judgment. It's not the judgment of the believer. There's a song in the 70s that says, are you one of the sheep or goats? Neither. I'm not. I'm part of the bride. I'm not a sheep or goat. Sorry. Now, I'm part of a God's flock, yes. If you want to look at it that way, the Lord is my shepherd. But not in this sense in Matthew 25. These are living Gentiles who survive the tribulation that he will judge. He'll judge those nations on how they treated Israel. How did they treat Israel during the kingdom? Did they feed them, clothe them, protect them when they were persecuted? Then they will enter the kingdom because it expresses their faith. But if they do not, then they will be cast in the lake of fire. Now, look at verse 34. Let's tie the Son of Man sitting on the throne in glory with the kingdom. Then the what? King. Very important. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the what? What does your Bible say there? Kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's where you inherit your kingdom at this point. When the Son of Man returns and sits on his throne and then gathers the Gentile nations, then they're going to inherit the kingdom. This is right at the beginning, right before the kingdom is beginning. Only until Christ returns back to the earth. Now we know that Matthew picks up the chronology of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 4, talks about the tribulation, conditions related to the tribulation. Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation, the Son of Man will return. This is not the rapture. He will return before the tribulation begins, or kept from the hour. This is the second coming. immediately after the tribulation, we'll have a blackout of the stars and sun, a sign of the Son of Man appearing. And they will see the Son of Man, verse 30, coming on the clouds of heaven with what? Power and great glory. And then he's going to gather and set the Jews from all around the world in belief with the sound of the trumpet. Remember the Feast of Trumpets. We taught it a few weeks ago. And then Matthew, we have a series of parables between this. And then Matthew 24:31 picks right back up where he left off in the chronology. The Son of Man's return and judgment of the Gentile nations in order for them to inherit what? Kingdom. Only till then will the kingdom be implemented. Now, while we're at it, Matthew, Daniel 7. This is not my notes, but this is extra. Daniel 7. Daniel 7 speaks of the kingdom after the time of persecution of Israel in Matthew 7:25. So again, answering the question when the kingdom will be implemented. Daniel 7:25. We have the Antichrist here speaking pompous words against the Most High God. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Remember in the last half of the tribulation, there'll be a great persecution against believers, especially Jews. And then he shall think to change times and laws. And the saints will be given to his hand, how long? 3.5 years. That's exactly what Revelation says. A time, and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. But then the court shall be seated. His judgment will occur. He shall take away his dominion. Whose dominion? The Antichrist's rule of authority will be removed. See that verse 26. To consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom. His dominion and all nations or dominions shall serve and obey him. See right there? Antichrist's kingdom, Messiah's kingdom. Daniel chapter 2 indicates this as well. We saw Daniel's statue. Won't get into it, but only until the final worldwide empire, revived Roman Empire, the 10-toe form that Revelation explains, the 10-horned beast, and that final configuration of confederation of 10 nations, probably some coming out of Europe, some coming out of the Middle East, probably both of the statue, east and west, combined, whatever that final form is, that kingdom, the Antichrist, will rise out of, and he'll become world leader. And then we see the final statue, the final stone that comes out of heaven, cut without hands. And it crashes that statue representing the head of gold, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. And those kingdoms will run in succession, including that future revived Roman Empire, which is described in the book of Revelation. And once that stone crushes those kingdoms, including the Antichrist's final kingdom, okay, then it will fill the whole earth. So Christ's kingdom cannot return until the final revived Roman Empire kingdom has run its course with the Antichrist at the realm. See, kingdom will not be inaugurated until that final stone fills the earth. That's the Christ kingdom described in Daniel 2. So we have, and then Revelation chapter 19, if we take that in order. We have Christ returning to the earth as what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And then we have the 1,000 years. He shall live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. 6 times 1,000 years. So, second coming, Revelation 19, in order, the chronology is clear, 1,000-year kingdom. I don't see how people think the kingdom is implemented now. It can't. Some people say, now, not you both. It's both in. It's not both in. We're not in a kingdom. So, very clear. And that's why when we look at these mandates, we have to realize that the Lord has given the church age a different mandates. So, his commandments are different than law or kingdom mandates. Very important. Christ's command, he said, my command to love one another. as I have loved you, the highest form of love, above kingdom, above law, higher than that. That's why he says in 1 John, and we don't have all the passages here, but many of them are in the epistles of John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. John speaks of love more than any other prophet, by the way. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. His commandments, again. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, what are his commandments? Look at verse 23. It's plural there. This is his commandment, singular, that we should believe on the name of the Son and love one another as he has given us commandment. So, faith alone in Christ alone. And then we are to love one another as he's given us commandment. See that? Chapter 4, verse 21. 4:21. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That is Christ's command. Love your brother. And we love him as much as Christ has loved us. John 5:2-3. 1 John 5:2-3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. That's not the Mosaic law. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Notice, we know it's not the law because of what he says here. His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. It's not, why do you want to put a yoke of bondage, a burden on the disciples, which your forefathers were unable to bear? You know, Christ says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'm going to give you something that you can carry because of, I will give you like enablement to do these things. Enabling grace in the church age. I can love as Christ is loved because of the Holy Spirit living inside of me. As I abide in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit produces love through me. What a wonderful thing. I don't have to try to sweat out the Christian life and try to strive and work harder, try to jack up some kind of feeling that I don't have for someone that I hate. No, I can take it to the Lord and I can, you know, look through his eyes, how Christ sees an individual, and forgive as Christ has forgiven me. Always go back to what he has done for us. That's the basis of our love and forgiveness. And therefore, it's not love your neighbor as yourself. So this is very key. You don't get anything else in this message. Get this, please. These three things right here. Law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. That's law. Law command. Kingdom command. Love your enemies. Remember, you've heard that it was said under the law, I say to you, kingdom. But what? He's skipping over the church age at this point. Matthew 5. What did Jesus say that was higher than law in the past, kingdom in the future? He says this, love as I have loved you. That's a grace age command. That's called my commandments. A grace age command, which is the highest command that we can fulfill. You say that's impossible. You got it. Now you're understanding it. That's right. I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. See, a lot of people take that in Philippians as, you know, oh, I could, you know, yeah, whatever. They don't think it in a spiritual sense. You know what I'm saying? I can cast out demons. I can do all. They don't think in the thing of living a Christian life. I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. In Ephesians 1, Paul reminds a believer he has the resurrection power of Christ. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you. Do you believe that? And only till we the time that we believe that can we live for Christ. I have the resurrection power of Christ now in the church age. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And therefore I can love as Christ has loved. It's amazing. And notice here, we see those are in John 13. We saw that 34, 15, 12. So Love your neighbors yourself, Mosaic Law. Love your enemies, Kingdom. In a grace age, though, love as I have loved you. Our basis of love is what Christ has done. So here's this point. In this grace age, this supernatural command is given a supernatural means of execution. You know, God's not going to give us something that we can't do. He's not going to tell us something we cannot do. You ever think about that? If he wants us to do something, he will give us the ability to do it. He's not going to, in the church age, he's not going to leave us frustrated. Now, Mosaic Law was given for the very purpose to reveal sin, to lead them to Christ. But the grace age, he gives us the ability to fulfill righteousness. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Let's look at Galatians 5, 14. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, people wanted to go back to the law, but they weren't loving their neighbor as yourself. You can't even do that, fellas. I think Paul was arguing here. But he says that was, Jesus said, fulfillment of the law, love. But God produces love through us in the church age. Look at verse 22, Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That word agape. Agape is the highest form of love, the love that God has for us. Unconditional love. I can love someone else unconditionally because that is produced by the power of the Holy Spirit as I walk in fellowship with Christ, as I abide in him by faith. It's as simple as that. I don't have to try to work up love in my heart. If I'm thinking in the mind of Christ, if I'm abiding in the Word of God, if I'm abiding in Christ, it will naturally be produced through me. It's as simple as that. And the problem is, if I depend upon self, I can never produce it. I can never arrive at that type of love. But I can do all things through Christ who what empowers me. That word keeps on pouring the power in me, by the way. That word strengthen means he keeps on pouring the power in me. That's called the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the way. It's through the filling ministry of the Spirit I can produce a supernatural character. So once we stop striving and start trusting and start resting and start abiding in the church age, we need to learn these thick commandments. People are so frustrated in Christian life because they don't know what are the commandments for the grace age, but then they're trying to do it in their own power. Just live by the law. Try harder. And they judge other people, don't live up to their standard. And there's no mercy and grace. But his burden is easy. His yoke is light. And what a wonderful thing in the grace age. Now, consider first that love under grace is a fruit of the Spirit. We saw that Galatians 5:22. Now look at Romans chapter 5, verse 5. This is an amazing passage. Let's look at Romans 5:1. Let's begin there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, notice it's an accomplished deal. All we need to do in order to be declared righteous is to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. It's only through his finished work sacrifice I can be righteous. When I believe in his Son, I'm declared righteous by faith, simple act of faith. And now with God, I'm no longer an enemy. I'm reconciled. He says, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's already, for you as a believer, this is already accomplished. That alone is worthy enough for your praise for the rest of your life. But there's more, like the commercial. Wow, I get this great thing for $20, but there's another one. There's more. He says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Perfect tense, by the way. I stand permanently in a state of grace. I can never fall from grace. Now, I know that phrase is used in Galatians 5, but he's talking not about saving grace. He's talking about sanctifying grace. Understand that. And notice we rejoice in what? Hope. That's future, isn't it? We can have confidence for the future in the glory of God. Now notice this. Not only that, but there's more. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations. What's wrong with Paul here? Glory when I'm in under trials, difficulties? Yes. We know why? Because God has a purpose in these things. What he says here, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, endurance. And endurance, character. God develops your Christian character through these trials. Notice that. Character produces confidence, doesn't it? After passing these tests by faith. And hope does not let you down. Hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We can have the greatest sense of God's love and God's peace in our life through difficulty and trial as we abide in Christ. It's supernaturally produced. It's like bubbles up. It's like our artesian well bubbles up in our hearts. And it's a natural thing that is supernaturally produced by the power of another, by the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing here. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 also speaks of this power of Christian living. That the righteous requirements of the law, what the law demanded, might be fulfilled in us, inside. Who do you have living inside of you as a believer? The Holy Spirit. What God requires on the outside can be produced on the inside. Who do what? Who do not walk according to the flesh. Don't walk after your old sin nature. You won't be able to produce these things. You'll be a carnal Christian called fleshly. But you want to be a spiritual Christian. But if you walk according to the Spirit, I walk in dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God. He'll produce what the law required. See? In the church age, whatever the law required can be fulfilled in us. Now we walk by His grace. So we live on a higher plane in the church age. We live with higher mandates, new commands, new mandates, but new power with those mandates. Now we're almost done here. So what's our standard for love? Christ. Christ's love for us is defined as giving His life as a sacrifice. He gave Himself for us. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10 and 11. And this is love. Not that we love God. You know, sometimes you hear the bragamonies when they do in churches. Called testimonies, bragamonies. So, 1 John chapter 4. The bragamony is, look how much I love God. Look how much I love God. Well, look how much Christ has loved me. You know, we testify to His praise instead of focusing on ourselves. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the what? Propitiation for our sins. So, reminding ourselves of what Christ did on the cross, satisfying God's righteous demands, giving His life, that is the motivation for love for others. That should motivate us to love others as Christ loved us. Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church. Notice the comparison there. That's almost identical as love as I have loved, isn't it? Christ loved the church. What did He do for the church? Died for it, right? That's how much a husband should love his wife today. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave Himself for her. That's sacrificial love, isn't it? That's our standard today. High, holy, But yet, the Spirit of God can produce it through us. And that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? We could easily love someone else, but someone who lives with us 24/7, it's a different story, isn't it? But that's where agape love can be produced in the family. This is very practical. And only in the grace age can we do this. Loving as much as Christ has loved us. Husbands are mandated to do this. So we have a high and holy calling as husbands. Agape love is the highest Christian virtue in the church age. You know, we talk about faith is a great virtue, obviously. Hope, looking forward to what God's doing for the future. But you know what? The highest in the church age is love. And now abides in the church age faith, hope, and love, the triad of virtues. These three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. The highest Christian virtue in the church age is love. And unless you don't know what love is, in the world today, we have songs, What is Love? Usually you can replace the word love, many songs, with lust. They claim love is lust. That's all it is in the world standards. Love is lust, taking from others, right? What satisfies me? Whereas love is giving, it's sacrificial. It's not expecting anything in return. You want to read what love is, read verse 4 of this chapter. Definition of love. Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not self-promoting. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave itself rudely. That means immorally. Love does not seek its own. It's not self-seeking. Love is not easily provoked. It's not suspicious of evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You're not glad when your enemies are defeated. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It has confidence. It endures all things. Love never stops. There it is. He defines what agape love is. It's totally different than the world's form of love. And that is in operation in the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think with this test case, it shows you there's a great distinction in what God requires of us in the church age and what he provides than in any other dispensation or economy. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the church age and the great privileges of grace. Help us, Lord, not to go back to a legal standard of righteous living by self-effort, but help us to stand firmly in our freedom in Christ Jesus. Abide in Christ. Walk by means of the Spirit. Live by faith. Trust your word. Pray that the power of the Spirit of God might produce agape love and all the Christian virtues through us as we seek to do your will. We thank you, Lord, for the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to trust in you, Lord, and your Son, and abide in him. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.